Philippians chapter 2. Fourth sermon on the book of Philippians, and we're finally in chapter 2. That's all right. There's no schedule here other than what the Holy Spirit leads us, how He leads us. Philippians 2. We're going to look at the first 11 verses there today, which just happens to be one of the best-known passages, I guess, in the whole New Testament. And this, it is so full of theology. It is a book unto itself, really. It's where it is the passage, of at least of one of like two or three passages in all of Scripture where we base our Christology, our theology about Jesus, okay? That He is God, that He is man, that He is Savior. It's all right here. So I hope you, that just kind of, just turn up your attention just a little and try to get ready. I'm going to move. I know I move fast. I talk fast sometimes trying to get it all in, but I'm going to try really hard today. This is so important, and it ties in so well with this. I just believe it's God's will. So let's pray and ask Him. Ask Him to help me to say what I need to, for you to hear what you need to, for all of us, me too, to apply it. Lord, thank You for Your word, for the truth of Your word, the power of Your word, Lord, the grace that comes to us through Your word. And all mainly and primarily through Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus. Being fully God, that You were willing to let go of so much that meant in order to come to us. Get Your hands dirty in our mess, the mess we made of Your world, of Your love. And Lord, thank You for the loving, gracious way that You still deal with us through Jesus, whom You exalted to the highest place. Help us, Lord, to understand and apply what that means as we live out a life worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen already in the first couple of three sermons on this book of Philippians, the intro, and then the first two verses in 3 through 11 in chapter 1, and then 12 through 30. And we've seen already that joy is one of the major themes. Paul's talking a whole lot here about joy, not just happiness now. Joy, a whole other category, from the inside out, a feeling of, and that sense of well-being and peace and just that it's happiness on steroids. And it's happiness that's not determinant on circumstances, not dependent on circumstances. It's the circumstance, it's the inward condition that God brings about. So joy from the inside out. Paul's been talking a lot about that. He's talking to people for whom living out their faith is going to be a tough road. And he is writing it from a prison because of his preaching the gospel. So keep all of that in mind. But another theme that he tells us, if you go back to verse 27, that was one of the major verses from last week's message, and really from this whole first part of Philippians, whole book, really. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." You see that unity there? And he's been talking about the joy, and really in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's the linchpin, if you will, that holds all that together, that holds it together, and really holds this whole book together. So it's a very important section right here, okay? The big picture. Let me just read this, and I'm not, this is not some fancy sounding statement, but it just summarizes it, and then we're going to unpack it, okay? On the basis of the rich realities of the gospel, Paul commands the church to be unified by being humble and caring, looking to Christ as the perfect example of humble servanthood in his incarnation, coming to earth, taking on flesh, in his crucifixion, death on the cross, and his exaltation, being exalted to the right hand of God. Okay? Ryan Kelly in the Gospel Coalition course, and I've looked at a lot on this, kind of summarized it that way. So what does Paul have in mind here? a life of engaging in struggle for the advancement of the gospel. He's having to struggle, and he's saying, you need to be prepared to struggle. That goes well with us in our environment, our context for today, doesn't it? I really believe it does. If you're not struggling, you've probably either given up or been run over. And either one's dangerous. I understand. I don't say that to be mean. I say it to say, don't be afraid to raise your hand and go, hey, I feel run over here. All right? Let us know if we don't see it. But, you know, all of us are struggling. It's a difficult time, right? And it may get more difficult. We don't know. So that's what Paul is talking about here. In the midst of suffering, how are we supposed to stand firm in the struggle? Well, his answer is, we're to stand firm together. We're eating this meal together this morning. It is based on all that unifies us. We're as different as night and day in so many ways. And yet we have so much in common in Jesus and the gospel and this blood and his body. And so he's saying that we stand firm together. The problem is, I wish it was just as simple and sweet as that. And we just go, oh yeah, that's right. We're all together. Suffering not only keeps people from struggling for the gospel, but it also makes us less willing to look out for each other. When the pressure's on, what's the tendency oftentimes? There may be a few people who go, who can I help? But a lot of times when the bomb hits close by, what's our first instinct? I'm covering up, man. Or running. You know? I think it's a human characteristic. So Paul's saying, be careful here. And he uses such a powerful statement. Read it with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, he starts off with a conditional statement here, a conditional, really several sentences, in a sense, and statements here, phrases, if you will. And he's not saying it to question it. He's saying it because he's trying to make a point. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, well, obviously there is, right? That's what he's saying. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And verse 5 really kicks it into a whole nother gear. He's leaving the end of the runway here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, a lot of scholars believe that Paul's quoting here from either an earlier hymn. Now remember, he's writing within 20 years of the death of Jesus. Okay? Probably somewhere in that 20 to 30 years within the death of Jesus. Christianity's brand new, okay? All right? Still learning to walk. And it seems like even now, Paul is picking up on, because of in the Greek, in the original language here, the rhythm and the structure of it is all more like a poem or a hymn, and that was several times in Paul's in his writings. It could be one he came up with. You know, we all have little sayings like bumper sticker kind of slogans for Christianity, and this isn't a trivial bumper sticker thing, but it's some of those sayings like Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Okay, I mean, you know, we get that and go, yeah, amen, you know, and stuff like that, you know. Not, hey, follow me to Sunday school. That can be good, but that's not a really a powerful theological statement necessarily. But this one is one of those things that people would have recognized and go, and Paul's applying it here. That's what it seems like. And so it's a statement that goes way back to the very, 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 very beginning roots. It may even be one that Jesus might have even kind of pointed them to before he left. So Paul is giving us here a qualifying round, if you will. It's a qualifying round for continuing with the rest of, not the game, but the rest of the sermon. And he's talking to Christians, so he's sure everybody goes to the next round. And what he's trying to say is, if you're a Christian, then the rest of it applies to you. Be prepared to respond appropriately. And he's going to tell us what that response is. But first, the four qualifiers, the four ifs. You see them there beginning in verse 1? So if, in other words, anybody has received any of these four, then they need to be prepared to respond. If you've received any encouragement in Christ, bing, I think we've already got everybody. You know, if there's any comfort from love, we just cleared up the rest of it. And just to be sure, any participation in the Spirit, if you've been walking with Jesus longer than 15 minutes, you probably already know how important that one is, right? Any participation in the Spirit of God. And then any affection and sympathy, emotion and compassion, all right? If so, then respond. Look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete. Fill it up. I'm overflowing, but fill it up even more by being like-minded. In other words, these are the things we can and should and have to unite around, come together in. Right? We hold them in common. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Verse 2, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. He's not saying the stuff about mind because he's saying you're dumb, you don't understand. He's talking about our outlook, our mentality, our perspective, right? We talked about that already. But he's talking about his perspective. Paul's been talking about his perspective now. You know, but here's this unity. What is it that unifies people? I mean, today, I think we're more of a fractured society than I've ever experienced in my lifetime. And I've been through the 60s and the 70s and a bunch of the protests in America and the world is itself. The church, you know, I mean, the church has always had trouble getting along. But, I mean, there's just so many. We don't have, different camps just don't have room for each other, you know. It's almost like the Crusades. We're going to stamp out everybody who doesn't stand this way and turn this direction, you know. And I don't mean to get on the negative side of it. I'm just saying what Paul says is so important here. Refocus on what we have in common. And the other stuff will grow faintly dim in the light of his glory and love, as the old hymn says, right? The doxology. So, you know, last Friday night, we were coming back from North Carolina, coming through and staying with my daughter, Kate. Friday night, she was recognized by one of her players that she tutors as the football players for the football team. He wanted her to be the teacher for senior night, to be his teacher. And she was like, man, you know, what a cool thing for this kid to choose me. And he did. And she was going to the game. She said, y'all, I'm going to leave everything with you. Shula's going to get the burgers ready and all that. I'm going to run to the game. And I said, I'll go with you. I ain't been to a high school football game that I can remember in a long, long time. It just so happens that Clinton High School, where she teaches, hadn't lost a game this year. You know what? That little town, we sat in those stands, and they were playing a team from Spartanburg, neighboring county, who also hadn't lost a game this year. And they knew they were supposed to be good. Whoever wins this game is going to be on top seed for the region, probably. It was feverish, man. But I'm telling you, sitting in those stands, I just looked at Kate and said, I love people watching. This is as good as a slice of Americana as you can find right here. It's all right here. Every size, shape, color, socioeconomic class, and everybody, people who may not have spoken in 6 weeks, unless they've been to one of those games, everybody is pulling for the same thing, for the same team. Now, they might have fought on the way home, pulling out of the parking lot, Clinton wound up losing by 1 point, 20-21, in their last seconds. It came right down to it. But you know what? It was so interesting. We left at halftime, but I just looked at Kate and said, wow, this is, I just needed to see at least people. And I'm not going to get on that thing about, yeah, if we could only do that for Jesus, if you got as excited for Jesus as you did for a football game, we wouldn't all be going to hell. I'm not saying that. It might be true, but I'm not saying that. I'm really just saying that's what we're talking about. These are people who probably were employers and employees and neighbors who hadn't spoken. But, man, you wouldn't have known it that night, you know. At least for 2.5 hours, that community was pretty much unified. You know, you better not stand up and say, Clinton stinks. You'd have had 595 people on your head probably, you know. All I'm saying is, guys, Paul's saying, do it. Do the same thing. And what's that going to require? This feeling of true Christian community is going to mean focusing on the same things. But we don't do that well when the pressure's on, when the bombs are coming in, right? When we're taking enemy fire. And we are as a church right now. Paul and Jesus always said, be prepared, you're going to. If you take the stand Jesus took on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world will not understand, and those outside the church won't understand, and they will do the same thing to you they did to Jesus. And I always said that and thought, man, I hope that's not true. It's true. In many senses, in most senses of that, they will. And what's it required then? Look at verses 3 and 4. Basically, selflessness, if I could summarize 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. You see all that? Nothing from selfish, no selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Friends, this isn't natural. This is contrary to human nature, isn't it? And then humility really summarizes that whole thing in a sense. And I think humility is one of the characteristics of godliness and of true spirituality that we understand least. A lot of times we'll label somebody who beats themselves up as humble. And we come across that way to people because we want to be humble. Well, I just can't do anything. Reckon I'm just too humble. No, that's just dumb and calling God a liar. You ever hear Jesus say that? The most humble man who ever lived? I'm sorry. I just fail all the time. I'm not beating you down. I'm saying just don't pat yourself on the back for that. Ask God to help us with it. I've been had to do it my whole life. Self-image, self-esteem, coming from the right source, not my performance, not other people's opinions, but from my own relationship with God, the only thing that gives my life any significance or any value, anything, and I can't even take credit for that because it comes from the grace of God. That's empowering right there. Nobody can take it away from me, you know? So, humility, it's not self-deprecating. That's not humility. With this kind of thinking, the kind of just putting ourselves down, you're still thinking about yourself. True humility doesn't think of itself. And here's what, in other words, valuing others is one of the hallmarks of being a Christian believer. Valuing others above ourselves, one of the hallmarks of being a believer. Here's what Henry Ward C.S. Lewis says in A Mere Christianity, one of the greatest books ever written on Christianity. He says it this way: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. And he probably wrote this in the late 40s, early, mid to late 40s, after, during or after the war, okay? The second World War, all right? So he says, do not imagine if you meet a really humble man that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all of you will think about him. All you will think about him is that he seems a cheerful, intelligent chap. He's British, okay? Who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. You get it? It's somebody who doesn't have to work at it and say, well, I guess I'm just really humble because I just don't, I don't know how to help you, or I don't know what I can do for you, or any other way of putting ourselves down. You know, I'm really bad for letting people run over me. That's not humility. He's saying it's somebody who seems just really interested. Without drawing attention to themselves, they are drawing attention to you. You know, that is a powerful trait. It's really getting close to what Paul's saying here. A truly humble person is someone that takes a genuine interest in others and doesn't think about himself at all. And I nearly took out at all, but I say it because Jesus is the only truly humble person who's ever lived. Where does that leave the rest of us? Needing to work on it. Needing Jesus. Needing humility even more, because we have to depend on him. And then what is our hope? We'll look at verse 5, the second part of verse 5. It's already ours, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Which is yours, church, in Christ Jesus. Rodney, it's there. Willingness. That's it. It's already ours. So, now from here on, we're going to look quickly here in the next few minutes at what it says about Jesus. It's clear in a lot of ways, and yet it's the deepest stuff in Scripture. And it tells us three things about Jesus that is the formulation of all our Christology. Follow along with me here, okay? Verses 6 and 7, Jesus was God. Jesus was God, the divinity of Christ. No other place in the Bible says this any clearer than right here. And look at, focus on verse 6. In the form of God, really that word, the Greek word is morphe, and it can be translated form, but in our English thinking, form usually means our outward form. That's not what he's saying here. Form and substance, the substance of Jesus, in the very substance. It's not form the way we usually mean it. It's more like essence. He was essentially God. His very essence was God, the very nature and substance and being. In other words, everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. In scientific terms, his DNA. And I don't mean, you know, identical twins can have the same DNA. But I can tell you, my wife and her twin sister are not identical. I don't know everything about that. I just know they don't act the same. And there's some things about them that are the same. And there's a lot of it I'm thankful for. I'm glad I got this one. But their DNA, I love her, but it's just, I'm glad I picked her for a reason. You know, it's not like I had a choice. Like, oh, I can get any girl. No, not like that. Okay, let's go. So what he's saying here is that Jesus claimed this from the very beginning, guys. Remember, Paul's quoting this. Jesus claimed it, and Jesus said it over and over. Here's another point I think is interesting that nails this down. Over and over in Jesus' public ministry, he said, John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He says it so many times, so many ways, but I just point you to that one. Jesus said to the people who knew him best, the people he walked with, slept around with, who's camped with, who stayed together with, who were in close community with, that Jesus was with those people day in and day out, all the time, and he said, I am one with God the Father. To Jews, the most least able people to have any concept of God being a human being, of any other religious group on the face of the earth throughout history, probably. They were so protective of the name of God, Yahweh, they wouldn't even put the vowels in the word. They wouldn't even spell it out. They were afraid to write it. It was so reverent. And for a man who was raised as a baby and had seen him grow up down the road from a podunk town on the wrong side of the tracks, who had smelly diapers and body odor, he said he was God. That's really important, guys. I'm not just making a joke. I want to get your attention. I want you to hear that Jesus said that. And you know what? The people closest to him accepted it. What does that say about the character of the life of that man? That God man, Jesus. The people closest to him accepted it. His mama accepted it. His brothers accepted it. The people who saw him day in and day out accepted it. There was something about Jesus that when people looked in his eyes and heard him say, come, that convinced them, this is God, this is not just a man. Now, let me tell you this. If Jesus was God, how should we respond to him? The implications of this are staggering, guys. Of all the things Jesus said, if this was really God saying the things Jesus said, doing the things Jesus did, then what does that make available? Nothing is off the table that we need or lack. Nothing is off the table for us if that's the case. Because Jesus, the Jesus we know of on this earth, was that very God. The God who created, the God who got his hands in the mud and formed a human being. The God who did all those things and formed this world and who called Moses and who spoke and split the seas, all of that, all the way through and so much more. If Jesus was God, then how should we respond to him? John Stott said in a little book called Basic Christianity, along with Mere Christianity, Basic Christianity, two of the greatest books to understand the basics of Christianity. He said this, no one who ever met Jesus had a moderate response to him. It's kind of popular in our world today, Tim Keller says, for people to kind of, well, I like Jesus. He's just a likable guy. I like Jesus. No, you don't. It's impossible to like Jesus. The people who met Jesus had one of three responses. They either scared to death and ran. They either hated him, or they absolutely and passionately lost all control of their self-restraint and gave their lives totally and committedly in devotion to him. This man is God, and I am undone. I am totally undone. Ask him. Look to him. Go to him. Ask him what I am. Ask him what I can do. Ask him what I shouldn't do. He's God. He's mine. He's God. Tim Keller says the average person says they like Jesus and you can't do it. You either fall passionately in love with him and trust him and give him your whole life, or you hate him or you run from him. You know? This gives us a whole new dynamic, guys, for loving people. What does that make possible? If Jesus was God and he loved us, what does that make possible? If I take him to be mine, this created world, he created this world not so it would love him. He didn't need that, but so he could share his love. Jesus came to earth not to be served. He didn't need that. He had everything in heaven, but to serve. You see the dynamic here? From self to others, from receiving love to giving love, from being served to serving. It's counter-human thinking. He says, have this same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And our first thought is, I'm messed up because I can't do that. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus was also human. This is what makes it possible. Now, just take my word for it. We don't have time to get into it here, but the grammar in the Greek makes it clear that Jesus didn't quit being God in order to be human. Okay? He's not saying, and Jesus used to be God, and then he became man, but he wasn't God anymore. No, some groups try to say that. That is not the case. He was God. He continued to be God. He chose to set aside some of what it meant to be God, to be present in all places at all times, for instance. Okay? To have access to all the knowledge. God the Father had it. He gave it to Jesus as he needed it while he was here on earth. But he's still God. He chose to willingly set that aside so he could fulfill the Father's plan, which was his plan too, to bring it to us so we could receive God's love. We could be able to love as he loved, which would be honoring to him. This is the point of the greatest distinction of Christianity and all other world religions. No other world religion brings the balance between the physical and the spiritual like Christianity does. is the thing that distinguishes. Some go way off one side. The Romans had no problem with it. Their gods had affairs with human beings and just did all this stuff. And yet, on the other hand, here's, I'm sorry, lost my thought there. On the other hand, the Jews are saying, no, there's no way. He could be anything but divine. The Romans are saying, sure, he could be a person. He could live among us, and we wouldn't even know it. And all these other religions in the world today, from Buddhism to Hare Krishna to Muslim, all the different variants on different ends of the spectrum. Even today, you know, we have groups that say, no, it's only the body that's important, and it's the physical, and it's meeting those human needs. And we have other people going, no, it's only salvation that's important. It's only the spiritual. It's only a man's soul that matters. Not really. You know? Yeah, that's important. Yes, it's the most important thing when it comes right down to it, but that doesn't mean you can just say, so just go on and be hungry, but accept Jesus. You know, it's a balance, and Christianity cares about the body and the soul. And so one of the most important truths that grows out of this fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God is that he knows and sympathizes with everything we go through. Classic passage, write it down, the reference, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God, yet man, going through what we go through, able to sympathize, yet doing it as God, without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does that say? That we don't look at that perfection and go, oh, I don't have a chance, and run. But we reverently respect the fact that we're undone and need that and come humbly receiving it. So, lastly, Jesus was a servant, verses 7 and 8, and really the whole thing. But Jesus was a servant. Friends, that ties in and brings it down to what we're talking about right here, because it's so much like what Jesus said on the night when he did what he did for his apostles in this meal and for us. Jesus was a servant. His mindset was the exact opposite of ours, and here's the summary. Listen, our story is, though we were not equal with God, we considered it something to be grabbed at. I need to make myself better. I need to try harder. I need to be holier. I've got to get on top of this thing. I've got to do better. All those things may be true, but we consider it something to be grabbed at. And you say, but I don't want to be God. I just want to get closer to God. Then it's the opposite way that we normally think of, because Jesus did it the opposite way, and this way a lot of people miss it. We consider equality with God something to be grabbed and held on to, and we strive to do it oftentimes in religion. We weren't God, but we strive to be. And you say, I'm not trying to be God. Hang on a second, maybe. But on the other hand, Jesus' story is, he was equal with God, essentially the same with God, but he didn't hold on to it. That's what grasp means. Grasp doesn't mean intellectually. It means literally grabbed. He didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he was willing to let go of it. He's willing to go down, and God the Father exalted him and brought him up. We are down and try to bring ourselves up. Sometimes with the best of intentions, but it's the opposite way Jesus did it. We have to do it the same way Jesus did it. Here it is, friends. We try to gain equality with God by trying to get ourselves up, push ourselves up, pull ourselves up, grabbing at it, trying to be a good person, and in the end, we just fall to the bottom. But here's the hope for us. The way to be saved is by going down, confessing that we have no righteousness of our own. You say, but that doesn't seem right to let go. Let go of trying to get to God and accept humbly the fact that you don't have a chance, and to say, Lord Jesus, I am undone in my sin because you being God are holy. And now that I've seen you, I understand just how unholy I am. Lord, I can't do it. I've tried. If you don't do it, there is no other way. I finally understood that 39 years ago this year. I finally let go and said, God, if you're not there, I'm done. You're my only hope. Please, please be real. Please be true to what you said you would do. And please forgive me of my sin. It's the only chance I've got. And receive his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, this Lord's Supper, this is it, right here, okay? And we don't have to rush. If we're a minute over, please, this is so important. It ties together so much of who Jesus was, what he came to do, how he was exalted, and it's the same way we do it. Jesus went down to be brought up. We are down, and the only way we're going to do it is by recognizing that and letting him bring us up. But not by pulling ourselves up, not by getting ourselves back up there. That's the frustrating part of religion. Religion is either the greatest boost in the world, or it can be the greatest burden in the world. And it's just a few little thinking points that are wrong, faith points, that make all the difference in the world. I'm not saying righteousness is not important. I'm saying you don't have any. Our righteousness compared to God's, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. That's not to beat us down. That's to cause us to look to grace and say, God, then I don't have a chance apart from you. Lord, it's in your hands. And I trust you with it just like Jesus did when he became sin for us on the cross, God. Think of the faith, the trust in the Father's plan. That even he cried out on the cross, Lord, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He knew, but he's saying, that verse really fits now, Lord. I hope they see the destructiveness and the evil of sin, because it is literally ripping my life, my spirit, my body, my soul apart. That's the hell Jesus went through for us. The hell I deserve, the hell you deserve. But friends, that was the path to God exalting him, the way the love gets out to those who don't deserve it. And that's what this meal is all about. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to come forward, starting over here. I want you to come forward and come by and take one of these, okay? Stan and Mary, y'all come on, okay? You have a host and a hostess here who are going to help us, all right? The body of Christ in this bread, the blood of Christ in this juice, the fruit of the vine. Won't you, Marion, to come on, if you will, just lead us right through this way. Fall in line right behind him. And each row, just come on around, take it, hold it till you get back to your seat, okay? And we're going to take it together. You follow my lead, okay? Somebody needs to take it to them, yeah. And Jake. I want you to give the thanks for the cup in a minute, okay? Will you give the thanks for the bread before we do it in just a second? Okay. You're not going to be playing, are you? like-minded. Now, listen to this. Luke 22, 26 to 28. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Just a second. Clay's going to pray our prayer of thanks for this body represented by this bread. Body of Christ, take it. And then it says, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Mary, you lead us in this prayer of thanks for his blood. Blood of Christ shed for our sins. Take it. Now, one last little slide and one thought here, a couple of thoughts to tie this together. I want you to think of the implications of all of this for our service. Okay? Think about it. God created the world not to be loved, but to share and spread his love. Jesus came to earth not to be served, but to serve. John 13, 12, the second part of verse 12 through verse 17 says this, and think about this. This is in the context of the meal that night as they were partaking of that meal together. And remember, Judas was still in the service, in the group. As you think about the motivations for service here, when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? To you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Friends, I've struggled with this my whole life, and I still get it messed up. But being willing and able to serve with the right motivation, one of the hardest things I've ever tried to do as a Christian. On both ends of the spectrum. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying to be rightly motivated in that service. And I would have argued with you, and still might at times, if you say, "I'm not sure you're like you might be going too far on enabling them, Rodney. You might be being a little bit hard on these people, Rodney." It's hard to know our own heart. But let me just ask you. Listen to this. Helping others, meeting needs, can quickly and quietly become more about ourselves than about those we intend to serve. And you may be thinking, how in the world would you know that? How do I know? How do you react when they don't respond the way you think they should? Number one revealing reason for our motivation. Were you doing it for their response? or because it was the right thing to do for the glory of God. I just messed this up so much as I've done in ministry, in the name of God, as a pastor. And then here's another one. Are you constantly getting your feelings hurt? You may not. I spent a whole lot of my life with my feelings hurt. I can't believe after all I did, all I gave up, all that time away from my family, I can't believe they would treat me like this. I ain't said that lately. But I've sure thought and felt it a bunch of my life. I'm being very honest and confessional with you right now. You already know me, though. That's the thing about being in community. I can't lie to you. I think about so much of my ministry in places where I got hurt. And yeah, there were people, unspiritual people, ready to throw rocks and kick people out for not doing things the way they thought. But what shows me my motives were wrong is how I responded when I got rejection instead of favor. Who was I really fighting for? The glory of God? Or Rodney's reputation? Ego, like I talked about last week with Philip. It's so hard to know. But when I'm serving people with the mind of Christ, I've come to serve, not to be served. And oftentimes, those little questions and a few other things can really show me my service was really more about me than it was them. It's hard. We need Jesus. We need the mind of Christ. I've preached on it. I've gone back and forth with it. But you know, that's probably still grabbing at. Yeah, I'm going to figure this thing out. It might be more of surrender and just saying, God, I don't have a clue. I just don't have it in me. I remember saying in an angry voice to God, why did you tell me to love like you love when you know good and well I can't do it? I'm tired of failing. I can't do it, God. He goes, okay, now we're ready to start with the first lesson. You're exactly right. And that's why you so desperately need me and my love. So watch your tone of voice. Realize you're in a low position. And I can lift you up. But only me. See? I know you probably get it. I'm telling you, I struggle with it. Let's pray for each other. Let's pull together based on this. That's the focus. Right there. Now, I didn't say, maybe I needed to make it clear. This is a meal for believers. It's for those those qualifying questions apply and we've surrendered to Him. We're not perfect. I'm not pressing that. That's the grabbing. Just saying, God, I'm so imperfect. I need your help. Make me more like you. That's what we do. This meal doesn't make us that way. It's saying we're striving together for you to make us that way. Let's do that. God bless. Let's stand.